Well, good morning again. That's much better, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome. Welcome to Westminster Bible Church. Welcome to the unofficial beginning of summer. Feels like it, doesn't it? See, that's what you get for putting your faith in unofficial things. But we are kicking off our summer series today anyway. Do we have any disciples here? Any followers of Jesus? Okay, good, good, good. Excellent, excellent. You guys are going to like this new series. You know, from now until Labor Day, which is the unofficial end of summer, we're going to be looking at some of the hard sayings of Jesus. Some things that he said that are just hard. It's a 14-part series, but it could have really been a lot more. We could have just taken everything that Jesus ever said, and because it's all hard in one respect or another. And what makes these things hard, it can vary. Sometimes it's just hard to understand what our Lord is saying. You know, there's a issue of 2,000 years, and there's an issue of different cultures that gets in our way. Or sometimes they're just hard to apply in our lives. They're hard to make real for ourselves. They're difficult, they're demanding and costly. They're hard things. And of course, these themes are going to overlap as the summer goes on, and they're often repeated in the scripture. And so I'm not bothered by the fact that they're going to be repeated in the series, because if the scripture repeats them, that means that we probably need to hear them more than once, right? We need that repetition in our hearts. So if you find yourself saying, hey, this sermon sounds a little bit like the one he preached 3 weeks ago, you know, or the one, you know, Elder Paul preached, or Elder Rich, or Pastor David, because they're all going to get a shot this summer, just understand these are important themes. These are important things for followers of Christ. And it should be challenging, and it should be fun, and of course, it's always good to spend some time in the Gospels, isn't it? I just love spending some time in the Gospels, and sometimes these summer series offer us the opportunity to do that. The title of today's message is Committed, and it comes out of Luke chapter 9. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 57 through 62. Jesus has some things to say here that are just hard for us to apply in our lives. Some a little bit hard to understand why he's saying it, especially in light of other Christians or other things that he said, other scriptures. Sometimes it makes us wonder what he says here will make us wonder how committed we are to him. And it should. It's a thing we should consider in our lives and in our hearts. We're going to look at verses 57 through 62, but I want to first put this in the context of Luke, which may or may not be chronological here. Luke does tend to present things thematically. So as far as the point that Luke is making, we're going to put this in the context. We've had, way back in verse 28 of chapter 9, we've had the transfiguration of Jesus. He went up on the mountain. And he was with three of his disciples, his inner circle, with Peter and James and John. And he was transfigured. His clothes glowed white. He glowed. He burned. They heard this voice come from heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." We've had the transfiguration. Then he comes down from the mountain and he casts out a demon that his disciples couldn't. Then in verses 44 to 45, he announces that he's going to be handed over and killed. And his disciples don't get that, of course, right away. Then there was an argument about who would be the greatest disciple. And then they travel through a Samaritan village that did not receive them. The people in this village did not offer them hospitality, did not welcome them. They had no place to stay. They rejected them. And because they were rejected, James and John, in a spirit of self-righteousness, thought maybe they should call down fire from heaven to consume this village, burn it to the ground. Of course, Jesus rebuked them. We would expect that. So just since verse 28, we've seen the glory of the Lord. We've seen the power and compassion of the Lord as he cast out demons. We've seen the denseness of the disciples. We've seen rejection by the Samaritans and the unchristlike response by two of Jesus' inner circle. If we were to jump ahead to the next section after this passage, we're going to see Jesus choosing and sending out 70 of his disciples by pairs to do ministry, to go out doing ministry, doing healings, casting out demons, and most importantly, proclaiming the kingdom of God. So right in between those things sounds like a pretty good time for a lesson in followership, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give them a lesson in what it means to follow him. What is it going to cost? Guys, are you really committed to this? And so this is where we pick up the story in verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. Verse 57 says this: as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, as they were going around going along the road, is a little bit important to our understanding here. So understand where they are is on the road. They're on the road to where? We're not entirely sure, but they're on the road, Jesus and at least a fairly large group of his disciples. Hold on to that thought, because it's going to come back in a couple minutes when we get to the second guy. We get these little pieces in the scripture that help us to understand the whole. We want to be paying attention to the details so that we understand the meaning. So someone comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you anywhere. Wherever you go, I'm in. I'm there." That sounds awesome, doesn't it? That's just what you want, right? That's what you want if you're trying to call followers to yourself. You want people who are going to follow you. Maybe this guy is a little too bold about that, because it kind of puts us in mind of Peter, doesn't it? You know, "Lord, we are ready to die for you. Hey, are you one of his disciples?" "Oh, no, not me. I don't even know the man." Okay, that's maybe a little bit too much brashness and boldness there. Now, this guy, there's a parallel account in Matthew, and if this is the same guy, is that not in here? Nope. Matthew, I didn't put Matthew in. Okay. There's a parallel account in Matthew 8, and if this is the same guy, then this story actually takes place in Galilee. But it's not necessarily the same guy, because this is the sort of thing that it's very conceivable could happen on more than one occasion. But if it's the Matthew 8 guy, then it's even more impressive, because the guy is a scribe. He's part of the Pharisees. He's part of the power club in those days. So this man, he's asking to be one of Jesus' disciples. Apparently he's been watching. He's been watching Jesus as he's taught. He's seen miracles. He's seen feedings. I knew it would say feelings. He said he saw feedings and healings. That's what happens when feedings and healings come after each other. You start missing up the consonants. He saw the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. He saw the healings, casting out of demons. And the guy wants to be associated with that. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I want to be part of that. I want to be in that group. I want to be with this guy. So here he is. He's volunteering. You know, he's throwing his stick in the fire, so to speak. So Jesus looks at him and he says, "Hey, dude, you're just the kind of fellow I'm looking for. Love the attitude, man. Hop on board. Get on the Jesus train, guy." Well, no, that's not exactly how Jesus reacted. Keep in mind, Jesus knows what's in our hearts. Jesus knows who we are. Jesus knows what our priorities actually are. And his response here is very telling, and it's fascinating. I can almost picture it in my mind, Jesus looking at the guy, and he's staring right into the guy's eyes, and he holds that stare, and he holds that gauge for what would be considered a pregnant pause for a period of time. He's looking right into him because he knows his heart. And Jesus says, verse 58, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we don't see the man's response, but Jesus' point is clear enough, isn't it? Jesus is saying, "I don't have home. I got no home here. It's not going to be comfortable for you. And people are going to reject us." Remember the story of the Samaritans that had just happened? They wouldn't put us up. We had to sleep in a field or wherever they slept. It's not going to be comfortable. If there was an outline, the first point would be that following Jesus will not be comfortable. If you're going to follow him, know that. It's not going to lead you to a place of comfort. And it's really an amazing statement that Jesus makes, considering who Jesus is, considering that he is part of the Godhead. He is God incarnate. And this is said of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. David, I'm going to ask for your help in pushing those things across. Thanks, man. He is the image, he being Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For, now listen to this, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he doesn't have a home here. He's got no place to lay his head. The foxes have homes. The birds have safe places to rest in their nests. But the king of the universe, who created the foxes, created the birds, created the holes in the nests, by the way, he's got no place. He's got no home here. He is a stranger with no permanent place in this world. This world is not a safe place for him. Don't expect physical security and comfort if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Don't expect to have a place in this world if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Earlier in Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said this. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus never hid. He never hid that self-denial is part of discipleship. And that's a barrier that a great many people are not willing to cross. You got to wonder about the man here. I mean, is it possible that this man is an illustration of the rocky soil from the parable of the sower, which, by the way, contextually is very close? That shows up in Luke in chapter 8, so it's not that far away. So is it possible that this guy's the rocky soil, which is the one where the gospel springs up quickly. There's a lot of excitement, but it's got no root. So as soon as the sun comes and the trouble comes, the plant withers and dies, and the person turns away and goes back to their old ways. Is this that guy? More to the point, is this you and me? Is this us? This man volunteered. He was excited. But Jesus knew it was in his heart. He wasn't willing to give up physical comfort and security. And he wasn't willing to suffer rejection to follow Jesus. This isn't the only man he's going to speak to in this section. There are three guys. And so guy number two is also interesting. Because of the three, this first guy volunteers. This third guy is going to volunteer. Number two is called. Jesus turns to him and calls him. And watch what happens with guy number two for lesson number two. Verse 59. And he said to another, follow me. Which is the same thing he said to Peter and John and James and Andrew and Bartholomew and all those guys. He said, follow me, and Matthew, and he left his thing, and they just started following him. He used those words, follow me. But the guy said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. So Jesus calls the man. And this man, he asks what seems to us to be a very reasonable request, doesn't it? Let me go and bury my father. And you know, in those days, no less than today, that is a sacred duty for a son or for a child to be there to bury their parents when they die. I mean, it would be cruel to not let someone attend their father's funeral, right? Doesn't sound unreasonable. But Jesus replies in verse 60, and again, keep in mind, Jesus can see into our souls. In verse 60, he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their own dead. Which sounds a little bit like it's some sort of a zombie movie, but really what the meaning here is that is let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. Now, a lot gets made of this man and this question. Scholars are divided as to whether or not dear old dad is actually dead at this point. Because in Israel in those days, when someone died, They didn't really practice embalming the body. I mean, they did that in Egypt and in some other places, but it wasn't a practice within Israel. They didn't do that. And it tended to be hot there. And they didn't have, like, climate control, so there weren't air conditionings and such like that, or funeral homes. So you got to smell pretty bad pretty quick. So they were pretty fast about getting you in the ground. Usually within 3 days of having passed, you had been buried. And then there was also a mourning period that lasted for an extended period of time when an individual passed away. So it bears asking the question, if dad is dead, what's this guy doing out on the road with Jesus? Remember, we're on the road. If this man is dead, what's this guy doing out there? He shouldn't have been there. He should have been home with his family mourning. Which has led many to think that the guy is really concerned about his inheritance. Because by following Jesus, by following this radical rabbi, you run the risk of being disowned. Especially if dad expects you around the house to take care of him in his waning years. And if you're disowned, you wouldn't have much of an inheritance left. So maybe, and I'm saying maybe this man is the third soil. You know, the one where the cares of life crowd out the growth and the plant doesn't produce much. Or, if dad has died, it's possible that the man was on the road and with Jesus when he received the news of his dad's death. In which case, Jesus took the opportunity to turn it into a teachable moment. It's not like Jesus never did that, right? I mean, that's very much like him. And my thought about it is from here, it really doesn't matter which of those scenarios actually happened. And the reason it doesn't matter which of those scenarios is true is because of what he said at the end of the verse. Because of the comparison that Jesus made at the end. What did he say at the end? He said, you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Jesus is establishing the priority, the comparative priority at the end of the verse there. Neither going home to bury dad nor going home to take care of dad until he dies is as important as the kingdom of God and proclaiming that everywhere. And understand, the kingdom mission is Jesus' highest priority. It's why he's even there in the first place. Following Jesus means his kingdom is your highest priority and my highest priority. Do we think this way? And we have to see it as a comparative priority. Okay? It's a comparative thing. Because, you know, because right now what some of you are thinking is, well, what about my family? You mean I'm just supposed to leave my family and wander around the earth proclaiming the kingdom? It seems like that would be wrong. In fact, it seems like the scriptures would say that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus himself, elsewhere, you know, he calls the Pharisees themselves to task for neglecting their parents for law, for their own laws and regulations. This is, nope, not that one yet. This is Mark chapter 7. But you say, if a man says to his father and his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. And you do many such things like that. And if we were to go to the book of Ephesians in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is very clear about our God-given roles within the family and our responsibilities there. So unless we're prepared to say that Paul and Jesus are teaching different things, and I don't think that they are, then we have to ask, why is Jesus saying what he's saying here? What in the context makes this statement different, and how do we understand these priorities? It's important for us to understand, Jesus is not saying that we should dishonor our parents. He's not saying that. But only that we not allow our love for family to weaken or be above our love for him. We should love Christ so much that our love for family would look as if it's hatred in comparison, though it's not actually hatred, and it certainly couldn't be. Did you notice how the man put it to Jesus when he said it? He said, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I've got a condition. Following Jesus is not contingent. There are no conditions. There are no conditions. This man was giving conditional followership. I'm going to do this, Jesus, like I'm going to do this for you, but first I'm going to do this for me. It's not contingent, and it can't be. That's not acceptable, and that's the point Jesus is making. There are no conditions. There are no conditions that are more important than Jesus. Yes, your family is important. And we're going to talk more about that in a couple moments. Yes, family is important. But Jesus says the call to proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere you go is a higher priority. Now, the word to proclaim here, by the way, means to tell. But we remember from our study in Titus, right, that it's also about our lives. So there's a show and tell that has to be happening here. The tell doesn't make a lot of sense to people. In fact, it sounds like hypocrisy if there isn't a show by the way you live. It's show and tell. That's how we're to proclaim the gospel. We live differently by kingdom rules, and then we tell others about Jesus and the coming kingdom. Family connections are important, extremely important, but not as much as Jesus. And that comes to bear with the third guy as well. And I'm going to wrap up the second and third guys in the conclusion. I'm going to wrap up this issue with the family, so hang on there. Family connections are important, but not as much as Jesus. We've got another guy coming, and he's got a conditional thing in his heart too. Look at what happens here. Guy number three, verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Okay. Like guy number one, This sounds like a really reasonable request. I mean, who wouldn't want to say goodbye to the family? I mean, that's just kind. How would it look if he just like disappeared and never were never heard from again? And so again, we have to wonder, is Jesus seeing something in this man's heart that Jesus believes needs to be challenged? Because when Jesus responds, it sounds almost cold, doesn't it? I mean, listen to this. He says, verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow. Don't look back. Not even at your family, he says. This puts it put me in mind of something Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is the one thing Paul does. He forgets what's behind and he reaches forward to what's ahead. And that's an important concept here. I mean, no, they're really on the surface. There's nothing wrong with saying farewell to your loved ones. Elijah even allowed Elisha to do that when God called Elisha into ministry. But one has to wonder about this man. If this man goes home to say goodbye, would he actually be able to bring himself to leave? That's what you got to wonder here because of what Jesus said. Would he actually be able to bring himself to leave and follow as he's being called to and he's being required to? The last point would be, following Jesus requires our undivided heart. We can't longingly look back. We can't wistfully be wishing for what we're leaving and being called out of. Jesus may be quoting something here. It's almost a verbatim quote from an 8th century BC Greek poet. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. Have you ever tried plowing, like without a tractor, or I guess even with a tractor? But what does plowing a field look like if you got your head swiveled around and you're looking at where you've been instead of where you're going? What do the furrows look like in that case? You know, your rows would be all over the place. I mean, forget about straight. You'd be crossing and zagging and zigging, and it'd look like artwork from a 2-year-old by the time you were done. And there'd be, like, it'd be worthless for planting crops in something that looked like that. So it is for the follower of Jesus who's got their head looking behind them at what they're leaving behind. Pretty worthless. It's possible that this man has a desire to hang on to the old life. And based on Jesus' response, I would say that's probably the case here. A disciple of Jesus, a follower, has to be wholehearted in our approach to him. One scholar said it this way, and it's kind of harsh, but listen. Disciples cannot back off the task. Discipleship is not a second job. It's not a moonlighting task. It's not an ice cream social or a hobby. It is the product of God's calling and should be pursued with appropriate seriousness. I would add, it's not something we do in our spare time. It's something we are all the time. It has to be. Following Jesus isn't what we do when we've got nothing else to do. It's 24/7. It's a 24/7 thing with all of our hearts. Again, this guy volunteered, but it was conditional. And where there is a condition, there is a competing priority. And Jesus won't stand for that. It's not acceptable to him. He gave his life for us. To say by our words or by how we live that he is second to something, anything, is devaluing to him. It's flat out insulting. and it won't do. Now, there are big lessons here for each one of us, I think. I mean, Jesus made a habit of being hard on those who would follow him superficially. Remember in John 6, where he had all these disciples following him, and he said, well, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, well, that is such a hard thing. We're leaving. And he lost by the score. People walked away from his ministry then and walked away from him. He doesn't have a lot of good for superficial followers. As I look at the church in the West, honestly, sometimes I wonder if we haven't made superficial part of the attraction. Come, be a Christian, join us. Won't cost you much, and there are all these benefits. And it's true. Salvation is free. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. But once you have it, there's a commitment to follow. And Jesus always bids people count the cost. Count the cost so that we know that we're committed to him. Remember who you are, who you were before Christ. That should encourage you to be committed to him because you know what he's given you. I think one of the problems the church in America has is that we are too compartmentalized. We do reflect the culture more than we think that we do. We have our work, and that's one compartment. And we have our families, and that's another compartment. And we have our jobs, that's another compartment, and our hobbies are a compartment. And if you're young enough, you have a social life, and that's its own separate compartment. And we keep these things separate. And well, of course, we have our spiritual life, and that's a compartment all unto itself. And sometimes we access that on Sunday mornings, other times not. But, you know, there are all these things that are separated. And we prioritize them, you know, and, you know, depending on who you are, sometimes we say, well, family is the most important thing, and definitely that's more important than the hobbies. Most of us will make that call, though some of us won't. Some of us, depending on who you are, will say, well, the job is the most important thing over families and hobbies and spirituality and all that. The problem is our followership, our spiritual lives, are supposed to permeate all of those compartments. They're supposed to be in everything. We're Christians first and foremost in everything that we do. Every one of those compartments. We are a follower of Christ in every aspect of our lives. That's what Jesus wants. Having a steady job and having a family is not a bad thing. In fact, those are profoundly good things. We just need to keep those good things from competing with the best thing, right? From competing with Jesus and competing with the mission that we have, which is to proclaim him, right? To show and tell about the gospel. But we won't be what we're called to be, and we won't do what we're called to do if Jesus occupies a lesser priority in our life than something. Anything else. And people will see that. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at with these three stories. Discipleship is costly. You need to be committed to me. You need to be willing to give these things up for me because I'm more important than these things in your soul. Because, you know, as I look at the church, at church history, even the early church, you know, not everyone forsook everything and traveled around the world sharing the gospel. You know, I mean, the apostles did. You know, Paul did, and Paul had some guys with him, Silas and Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and those guys. But most believers were called to stay where they were and raise their families in Christ and to witness where God had planted them. You know, it's a mistake to think that's a second-class ministry. But it's also a mistake to think that's not a ministry. It's a mistake to think that that's what it's about. We raise our families well. We participate in our families because of Christ. We witness in the community and we do good works in the community because of Christ. And I'm talking a lot about families this morning because Jesus kind of went at them in this passage here. And I just want to be clear because I don't want anyone walking away thinking, well, now I got to abandon my family to follow Jesus. No, but you need to make sure that Jesus is a higher priority in your heart than they are. And I've said lots of times, you know, the families in particular, you know, they should be units that kind of have, they should be doors that have hinges and locks on them, right? And I'm just going to speak to family for a moment. You know, they're doors that should have hinges and locks on them. They should swing open on the hinges to let others in for ministry, to show them Christ. You know, some family time should be ministry time. It should be church time. Understanding that your family and mine is part of the greater church family at Westminster Bible Church, and then Westminster Bible Church is part of the universal church family. You know, we're all part of each other. We're in Christ, in his body, and parts of the same body. So we should be asking, how does my family fit into that? And how do we fit into the church, into our family? And we do that as part of following Christ. Everything your family might want to do for itself is not necessarily a priority, though sometimes it is. You see, we really do need to have wisdom. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to know what the Scripture says about things. Because sometimes the family does have to be the door with a lock on it. Because sometimes there are times when a family just needs to be alone together. That's not inappropriate as long as it isn't all the time and every time. But children, they need to be with their parents. Spouses need to be with each other, at times by themselves, you know, for nurture, for building in. There may be a meltdown or a crisis or a special need, and you may need to close ranks for a season. Jesus doesn't want us neglecting our families or entirely sacrificing them. But he also doesn't want us to fall into the trap of justifying withdrawing from God's people and withdrawing from ministry because family comes first and, you know, we're going to do this event this weekend and that event that weekend and we're doing this event as a family and that event as a family and this event as a family and there's, like, no time for ministry and for God's people. He doesn't want us to fall into that trap of justifying withdrawing because of the family. He's the priority. And whatever we're doing as a family, even, it's because you're building Christ into the family. And sometimes you're going to want to be doing things as a family and invite others in for witnessing and for building in. I just want us to be clear about that because we tend to be so linear in our thinking. God doesn't think linearly like that. He sees the whole picture all the time. If what we're doing in the family isn't ultimately about Jesus and his kingdom, then we got a problem. We got a priority problem. Because when Jesus, and just as an example, Jesus himself, he kind of modeled this for us a little bit. We spend a lot of time talking about how, you know, he said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? He didn't abandon his mother and brothers. You know, Brother Jude wrote a book in the scripture. Brother James was an important person in the early church. His mom was important to him. He made sure she was taken care of, even on the cross. His point was, my greater family are those who are united by the Spirit. God's people is the greater family, and we're part of that. But when he was on earth, you know, he spent time with the multitudes. He spent time with large groups. He spent time with small groups. He spent time with sinners. He spent time with his inner circle. He spent time with those who were his. He spent time with those who weren't. Sometimes he spent time taking his little flock for a place of rest and refreshment. Sometimes he spent time leading his little flock into ministry. But the whole time he was here, he was on task for his mission for the kingdom and for the glory of God. All the time. That needs to be our mindset. And he did that even up to dying on the cross. And he did that, as the author of Hebrews writes, for the joy set before him. Well, what was the joy set before him? The joy set before him was our salvation, our redemption, glorifying his Father, the coming kingdom. That was the joy set before him. I think one of our problems in the church in the West is that we really don't get the joy set before us. We don't understand it. We don't get it. And we won't get it because our lives are so much about us and what we want. The joy set before us is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. That personal relationship that we have with him that'll carry us through whatever happens on earth. That expectation of being with him in heaven at the end of all things. You know, we talk a lot about eternal rewards, and that gets to be a little nebulous sometimes and motivates us, but only to a degree, but maybe not so much. But our true motivation is supposed to be Jesus himself, because we are his inheritance and he is ours. But most of us really don't get to know him that well. We don't pursue him. Now, theologically, for salvation, he pursues us. But once we're saved, we're supposed to pursue him. We're supposed to pursue a deeper relationship with him. We're supposed to pursue more knowledge about him. But we don't. Because we got other priorities, you know? I mean, man, Jesus is cool, but you know, I got a social life, you know? I got a fam, you know? I got things going on. I got a job, you know? I got to do that stuff. Listen, folks. Some of us, we're fooling ourselves. But don't for a minute think you're fooling him. He can see into your hearts. He's got you. In fact, he's nailed you. He knows exactly where you are. And a place where we're fooling ourselves, that's not acceptable to him. And it's not commitment to him. And listen, we're going to need that commitment. We're going to need that commitment if we're going to endure in following him. I mean, how many times in his messages to the church in Revelation did Jesus say this? He who endures to the end, he who perseveres to the end. How many times did he say that in that message to the churches, those messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? You won't persevere to the end unless he is your priority. It just won't happen. Unless you want it above everything else. And I'm going to close with this because, you know, Joshua in the Old Testament, now he famously said, choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have choices to make too. Choose wisely. Consider this week. Now, tomorrow's Memorial Day. We are remembering some people who were committed to a task. Who are you committed to? At the end of all things, who are you really committed to? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, God, for the challenge in this passage, because it's hard. Father, it's a really hard thing. Lord, we are grateful that you know us, that you know our weaknesses and our frailties. Father, we're grateful that despite who we are, you sent Jesus to the cross anyway for us. And Lord God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who who just needs to commit themselves to you because they've kind of just been skating along and doing their own thing without really thinking. Father, I pray that you would just move in our spirits, move in our hearts. Lord, we're not going to ask for a show of hands or weeping at the altar or anything like that. Simply a repentance, Lord. A change of heart, a turning around on the inside. Father, I pray that you would speak to them and they would dedicate their lives to Jesus Christ and him alone right now while they're still there in the pews. Father, if there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus, who's here this morning or watching on the live stream, Lord God, I pray that you would be speaking to them. Just tell them, reveal to them that they are a sinner. They probably know that already, that they're not perfect. But Lord, impress upon them that Jesus paid the penalty for their sin. The sin that separates them from you was taken care of that day on the cross. And that they can have life, which was evidenced by the fact that he rose from the dead. And they can be forgiven if they simply bow their heads and sincerely trust Jesus. Confess that I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. God, please save me. Lord, we know that you'll answer that prayer every time if it's sincere. And we trust those people to you as we trust ourselves to you. And Lord, we're asking that you would increase our capacity to trust. You would increase our capacity to be committed. Because truth be told, none of us are as fully committed as we need to be. In our humanity, we can't possibly be. And that's just another reason why we need Jesus and why we need grace. So Father, would you, our Lord, move and meet in each one of us in the place in our hearts where we need to be met. And may our walk be closer and deeper and more committed. Because that too reflects our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed week, everyone.